Well, I kind of like being at tables. And you are, this is one of, just like church, you gotta get here early to get at the back table. So you made it to the back tables there. So you did it. So great. So I love this. And I love the idea that was in that song. The thought that was in that song is that it's about where our eyes are. Like, what are we seeing? What are we looking at? That our eyes should be on Jesus. That was the message of the song. Keeping our eyes on Jesus. And that's important on a day like today. We're calling this day Generation Sunday. And in many ways, this day is about where we're looking. Because today, we're looking back, we're looking around, and we're looking ahead. We're looking back to the generations who have been a part of our church all along. For those who have been members of this church for a long time, we'll do that during the lunch hour today. We're also looking around at what God is doing in our midst, and then we're looking ahead. Where is God taking us? But the entire time we're looking that direction, we're always, always looking up, and we're seeing Jesus in our lives. Did you know that this church, as of March 7th of this year, is 140 years old? 140 years old. Anybody been there from the beginning? No? Okay, Ed Dye has been there from the beginning. Okay. 140 years old. 140 years ago. This building that we're in is the fourth location of this church. Do you know that? The other three locations were downtown Lakeland. And somebody handed me some information the other day and I started adding it up. The first building that we had for this church, we stayed in that building for 34 years. But we needed to build another building, so we did. We built a second building, and that second building we stayed in for 36 years. And then we built the third building, or bought it, I don't know sure which one it was. Did we buy it, or somebody there? Buy it or build it? Whichever it was. But we moved into it, and we stayed in that building for 23 years. That's a short period of time, by the way, before we outgrew that and came here to Lake Hollingsworth. So I'm just starting to think about 34, 36, 23 years, 47 years now. We're long overdue for a move. So I'm here to announce you today that we're moving and we're going to go to, I don't know, I'm making that up. No, we should do it instead of the $2 million, you know, we should do like a $30 million and build a new building. So, no, that's not true. But it does make me think about this. On December 24th of 1978, that was the first time that the people of First Presbyterian Church worshiped at this location here on Lake Hollingsworth. It was in the sanctuary, and in that sanctuary on that Christmas Eve, my predecessor, the Reverend Henry Dahlberg, climbed the seven steps. If you've been over to our sanctuary, you know it's got that tall pulpit. It climbed the seven steps in that pulpit, looked out over that big crowd, Christmas Eve crowd, and the very first words, you know he was intentional about this, the very first words that Henry Dahlberg said on that very first time that they had a very brand new service from that brand new pulpit, the very first words that he said were, "Jesus is Lord." That's what he said. And that sort of captured where the church was, and it set into the heart and the theme of where this church was going to go in the future. Jesus is Lord. First word said, Jesus is Lord. Fast forward 40 years, it's my first Sunday here to preach. And it's the congregational meeting when you're going to decide whether to like bring this guy in or not. And I had heard that story. I climbed those same seven stairs. I looked out over that full congregation who was eager to see who the new senior pastor is going to be. And I said those same words. And I said it on purpose. I said it because, look, this is going to be the theme of my leadership here as well. It's the theme that's already in this church. It's already in my heart. It's in Pastor Zach's heart. It's in the session's heart. It's in the elder's heart. It's going to be my theme under my leadership as well, that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And as it turns out, as we're now moving into the second week on this series on through the Apostles' Creed, it's also the theme for today. We're taking sections of this Apostles' Creed, this creed that was written to summarize the teachings of the apostles that's found in scriptures. By the way, it wasn't written by the apostles. It summarizes what they had to teach us. But in the first week of this creed, the first phrase in the creed is, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." The second phrase is, "and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." Jesus is Lord is in that second phrase of that creed. So if you're here last week, either any of the services, you know, we pretty much stood in awe of our sovereign creator God, that the power that is inside of God as well as the love that is inside of the Father was spoken about. It was beautiful, it was powerful, it was important for us to see the nature and the character of the eternal Father. Today we kind of, we move into the, really the heart of the creed and the heart and the center of our faith when we say those words, Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. These are the most distinctively Christian words in the entire creed. And you think about it this way. There are other major religions out there, and all those, many of these major religions, well, they'll say something about their God being, being a creator. Even in Judaism, we are the Judeo-Christian tradition, right? Even in Judaism, Yahweh is the creator. In Islam, Allah is creator. In Hinduism, Brahma is creator. I'm actually reading a book right now about religion in the ancient Mediterranean world. I'm on Egypt right now. Egypt, in Egyptian mythology, Atum is the creator. So there's out there, these understanding of the creator is out there, but what only the Christians believe. Only the Christians believe that the eternal and creator God has revealed himself fully in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, his only Son and our Lord. And I should say, almost as a footnote here, just to remind us of something important, that we are Trinitarian Christians, that we believe in one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we talked last week about the Father, we're talking this week about the Son, but we do believe in one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if last week was focused on the sovereignty of the Father, this week is focused on the supremacy of the Son. And if I could just say anything that I hope that you would walk away out of this room with today, Father, I hope that you walk out of this room with today, is whatever your thoughts are about the person and the work of Jesus, that you would just elevate who Jesus is, that you would understand him to be so incredibly powerful, so incredibly big, so supreme over all of creation. If we can accomplish that, if you can walk away from that, if you're listening online, if you walk away from that today, it would be a success. The early church said, and the people of the early church would say, Jesus is Lord. One great place for that was the early church leader Paul writing to the church in Philippi. And he said to them, when he writes to them, he says, he talks about the work of Jesus going all the way down to this earth and giving himself up to the point of dying on the cross so that one day every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Lord was a statement of the early Christian church, but it was a statement in the Roman context that was revolutionary. Because in the Roman world, the Romans said not that Jesus was Lord. The Romans said that Caesar was Lord. And he was the one who you're supposed to say that about. That Caesar is Lord. So this phrase, Caesar is Lord, it carried these political loyalty, cultural identity, and even spiritual allegiance to Caesar as Lord, as the supreme divine one. There's a story that's been handed down through the generations. I said it on my first Sunday here those years ago now. It's a story about a Christian walking on the streets of Rome in the first century. And as he's walking down the street, he comes across two Roman soldiers. And those Roman soldiers greet that Christian with that saying, Caesar is Lord. And the Christian hears that and he's trying to look down at his shoes and pretend like he didn't hear them. I didn't want to acknowledge that. And they didn't have anything to do with it. They said, no, stop. We said Caesar is Lord. You now need to say Caesar is Lord. And that man said, I can't. I can't because Jesus, to me, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And they arrested him. And they arrested his wife and they arrested his children. They took them into Rome, and they took them to the Colosseum, where they were told at the outside of the Colosseum, they said, if you don't say that Caesar to the man, if you don't say Caesar is Lord, we're going to kill your entire family. We're going to throw them to the lions. And the man said, I can't. I can't do it. And they took his youngest child and threw him to the lions. And they were horrified to watch him be killed. And they said, now you have to say it. Caesar is Lord. And he said, I can't. I don't believe it. It's not true. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. They threw another child and another child. And by then, the Roman officials themselves were horrified at what they were seeing. He said, just say the words. You don't even have to believe it. Just say the words and save you and save the rest of your family. And he says, I can't do it. And that entire family perished that day. Why? What was the big deal? The man knew. Thank goodness we didn't have to. This is nowhere near our world. But the man knew. To say that Caesar is elevated to Lord is to replace Jesus with Caesar. And he said, I can't do it because Jesus. That's the only place that Jesus is and needs to be. The first Christians refused to say it. They wouldn't say it. In fact, what they would say was that Jesus Christ is Lord. The very thing that began this new location here, that I began my ministry here as well. Jesus is Lord. In Greek, it's Kyrios Jesus Christos. It's an Old Testament title given to God himself. But for those first Christians, it wasn't it was a theological statement, but it wasn't mostly that. It was really a statement of differentiation. It was a statement of defiance against the world all around them. What it said was that there is no emperor. There is no Caesar. There is no authority. There is no ideology. There is no desire that has any ultimate rule. Only Jesus has that ultimate rule. Again, remember what I said. My hope is that what you walk out of here with is you have a whole new respect for the magnitude and the supremacy of Jesus. That's what they were saying. Now, did that happen for the first time? All of a sudden, Jesus becomes flesh and blood. The eternal Son becomes flesh and blood. Was that the first time they figured this out about the lordship language? No. It was in the Old Testament. And so much of the Old Testament, if you're not reading the Old Testament as pointing forward to Jesus, you need to start reading it differently. But in Psalm 2 in the Old Testament, Psalm 2 sees that this confession didn't start in the first century. And all of this in Psalm 2, verse 2, he just talks about the way things are in the land. He says that the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. I'm going to say more about the anointed one in a minute, but what he's doing first is saying, look, here's the situation. Everybody's rebellious. Everybody's rebelling. This is the human instinct to rebel against God. And you kind of wonder, like, what's God's reaction going to be when he sees this rebelliousness on the part of the people? And I love verse 4 because verse 4 says God's reaction is to laugh at them. The one enthroned in heaven laughs and scoffs at them. That's God's reaction, is to laugh at them. And then to say in verse 5, to say something to them. He said, look, all right, I see what you're doing. You're rebelling. Okay, this is crazy what you're doing. Here's what you need to know. I have installed my king on Zion. Verse 5. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And what most scholars see in Psalm 2 is that Psalm 2 is messianic. And by that I mean the anointed one of God. The anointed deliverer of God, the one who is the anointed king, who is enthroned as sovereign over all the nations, the throne established by God himself. The messianic king will break all of those rebellious rulers and he will pour out his wrath. And the king, God's chosen one, God's anointed one, is given the nations as his inheritance. But here's the greatest thing about how that all ends. You look at the end of Psalm 2 and it says, but those very rebellious kings, when they yield themselves, those rebellious kings, when they yield themselves to the one king, to the anointed one, when they do that, they will be blessed. They will take refuge in him. That's why as Christians we look back on Psalm 2 and we say, that's Jesus. That is about Christ. He is the anointed one. Only he's not enthroned on the holy hill. He's enthroned on the cross and he sits on the right hand of the Father. He is the one who is the anointed one. And the psalm begins, Psalm 2 begins with rebellion and it ends with grace. It ends with mercy. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. That is the gospel. That's the heart of the Christian message here, that the rebellious hearts are invited to find mercy, to find grace in the anointed one under the rule of the Son. And that is not how this world works. That's why it's so, the gospel sometimes is so jarring for some people, just not how the world works. Just imagine this. Imagine there's a hacker Some guy's got, he's a hacker, and he hacks into some big tech company's database, and he steals data, and he puts viruses into their system, and he puts a message out there that says, I'm not going to be held by your rules. I'm not going to be governed by your rules here. I'm going to do things my own way. But the CEO, unlike what would really happen today, which is they bring the FBI after them, the CEO decides not to retaliate. The CEO decides, I want to reach that guy. So I'm going to send my son to see if I can make peace with that guy. See if we can come to some different arrangement here. And he does. And the hacker decides, oh, I got an opportunity here. I'll pin everything I've been doing on the son. And he frames him. And he sets him up. And the son takes the fall for all the things that had happened. And it cost him everything. But then days later, he's cleared, he's restored, and he's given full authority alongside of the CEO. And then comes the message to the hacker. You rebelled. I know what you did. Well, you did rebel. But I want you with me. I want you to come be a part of what we're all about here. Mercy, you need to know, is found through the son that you rejected. It doesn't make sense. That's not the way the world works. But that is the way the gospel works. That is the message of the gospel. Later on, the apostle Paul would pick this theme up again, and he would take in this theme with some words that really are incredibly, I think they're some of the most breathtaking words in all of Scripture. They are words written to the Christians in a city called Colossae. And he has this to say when he's talking about Jesus. And again, the goal, I hope you come away with this incredibly high view of Jesus. He's talking about the supremacy of Jesus. And here's what he says. In Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Paul, one of those Christians in that early church, he wanted us, he wants you, he wants me to see Jesus in really cosmic dimensions, huge dimensions. He started that whole thing by saying he is the image of the invisible God. What's he saying there? He said, if you want to know what God looks like, we talked about last week, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. You want to know what God looks like? The answer for us as Christians is look at Jesus. Look at Jesus, because he is not just God's ambassador. He's not just God's representative. He is God revealed to us. He is God in flesh and blood. He is the first. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation, he said in that passage. Not that he was created, but it means that he has preeminence. He has authority. He has the top place over all things. He is the agent of creation. Did you catch that? This is the one. Every time I read that passage, I stop and I go, wow. Most of the time we think about Jesus just suddenly showing up at Christmas. Now he's in the world and he's part of our life there. But he's the eternal Son of God. And what Paul is reminding the church is that he is the agent of creation. He said all things were created through him and for him. Which means that every detail of every part of existence, every molecule, every star, every living thing exists because of him. And exists for his glory. It's huge. He is the sustainer of creation. In him, all things hold together. He is the head of the church. I am not the head of the church. Pastor Zach is not. The elders that we're going to elect in just a little while are not the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. One of my professors at Princeton Seminary said, there are certain passages of Scripture that when you're reading them, it's like trying to breathe pure oxygen. It's just too hard on the untrained lung if you're not ready for it. And he was talking about the Philippians passage, Philippians 2 passage, which is just this beautiful passage. But it applies to this as well, because there are some passages that you read them in Scripture and you know that there's something big about them. There's something majestic about them. There's something impactful. These are epic words that describe ultimate things and all things that affects all things. And this is one of those passages. And if you haven't heard it, to say it as plainly as I can, that this is a description of a transcendent and an eternal and a powerful Jesus. So I don't know what your impressions are of Jesus and how you think about it or how you think other people think about him. But this is not the soft and the squishy and the sentimental and the marshmallowy Jesus of popular imagination. This is Jesus with power. This is a sovereign son. Through him, all things were created, and for his glory, they exist for him. And that phrase, the next phrase in the Apostles' Creed, is basically Jesus is Lord. It's what we're saying, that he is Lord. And so the question is, what do we mean now when we say that Jesus, if we're going to say it, what does that mean for us to say that? And it at least needs to mean this. It at least needs to mean that we then yield our lives to him. All of our life to him. To say it another way, that we surrender. We surrender our life to him. The great British scholar C.S. Lewis once said of Jesus that Jesus is either a Lord, like we say he is. He's either Lord, or he's nuts, or he's a liar. It's the great trilemma. It's the Lord, lunatic, or liar. He's either one of those. And if he is what we say he is, if he is Lord, it means, what it has to mean, is that we're not Lord. We're not the ones in that supreme place. And if we're not the ones in the supreme place, and he is the one in the supreme place, it means that all of our lives, all inside, outside, all the totality of our life, needs to be yielded and submitted to him, which means the world of our thoughts is yielded to him, which means all of our private works are yielded to him from the bedroom, in front of our computers, and then all of our public works as well, of our work and in our organizations and our schools. Every bit of life is yielded to him. And the question that raises is, what part of your life is not eligible for him? What part do you not want him to have? Well, no, are you not letting him in? Because the first thing that saying Jesus is Lord means is that we surrender all of our life. Well, it also means that we have confidence. To say that Jesus is Lord means that we have confidence. This is a tie-in from last week as well. We were talking about God the Father Almighty. If we understand him to be sovereign creator and loving Father, and now we understand Jesus to be supreme, what it means is that whatever life is throwing at you right now, if you're going through some stuff right now, or if you have gone through or will go through some stuff, whatever is throwing at you, nothing escapes him. Nothing is beyond him, and nothing is beyond his abilities here. What it means is that we have a powerful reminder of the source of our confidence for moving through our days, moving through our difficulties, moving through our joys with him. We are sinners in the hands of a sovereign and a loving God. We have confidence. We surrender all. It means we have confidence. It also means that we have hope. I can't remember, maybe Jason was talking about this in the service a little while ago. I'm watching the news too. Look, I'm eager to see what's going to happen tomorrow with Gaza. I hope that the peace agreements that are supposed to be releasing the prisoners and the remains of the prisoners, I hope that happens tomorrow like it's supposed to. We know the things that are happening. It's nuts out there. The things that are happening are just crazy, the world that we live in. But what I also know is this. If Jesus is Lord, it means that he is in control of history. It means that he is in control, and history is not random. History is not chaotic. In fact, history, the word history, is his story. It's all his. And everything is moving towards a direction that he has determined. It's going to an ultimate time when everything will be made new. All under his rule now, but everything will ultimately be made new then. There's hope in that. It's about surrender. It's about confidence we're getting through these days. It's about hope for all that's going on around us. And it's about worship as well. Because if he is Lord, if he is the Lord, supreme one of the universe, it means that our right response is praise. It is praising God in worship. We join with the angels. We join with the saints. We join with the church throughout the ages, throughout time, and acknowledging how good and how glorious and how worthy and how holy Jesus is. Now, I say all that, and I need to say this. Here's the problem. Here's how I see the problem. The problem is, for many people, we don't want that. Here's what I mean by that. We don't want Jesus to be Lord in that sense, or King or Savior in that sense. Here's what I mean. I like how somebody put it. We want just enough Jesus to get into heaven, but not enough Jesus to change us here on earth. We want just enough Jesus to inspire us, but not enough Jesus to transform us. We want just enough Jesus to bless our plans, but not enough Jesus to change them. We want just enough Jesus to wear a cross, but not enough Jesus to carry one. We want just enough Jesus to be inspired on a Sunday morning, but not enough Jesus to make a difference Monday through Saturday. If Jesus never confronts you, if Jesus never challenges you, never changes you, that is not the Jesus of the Bible. That is not Jesus as Lord. Truly, the profession of faith, Jesus is Lord. That is not Jesus as Lord. That is a glorified selfie with a halo. So what do you want? That's the question. Do you want him as Lord? Or something less? It's not much of a choice, really, but we must choose. What are you going to hold on to in life? What are you going to give over to and yield to in life? I once went to a seminar, and it was a couple-day seminar. At the end of the seminar, the speaker said, look, when all is said and done, there's always more said than done. There's a lot of truth to that. If you've ever been to seminars, a lot of truth to that. I want to end today and say, look, there's been a lot of things we can talk about here, but what are we going to do? What's the practical working out of this? And so I've asked our own Dr. Jennifer Voigt to help with this. And so I've asked Dr. Voigt and Dr. Voigt to come up, Jennifer and her husband, Tyson. And I've asked Jennifer to lead us in this and to kind of thoughtfully and prayerfully making this personal for all of us. So this is a time now for us to reflect on what does this actually mean for us. So take it away, sister. Where'd you go? Take it away, sister.